Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and from every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London? And so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures. That is Christ. And my dear brother, your business is when you get to a text to say, now what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon, running along the road toward the great metropolis, Christ. I have never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it.
Hey everybody, welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Bethany Gilbert, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coram Deo Church, and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about reading Scripture Christocentrically.
Or in a Christ-centered way, if Christocentrically is too big of a word and too confusing of a hyphenation for you. That quote that Dusty just read is from Charles Spurgeon's sermon, Christ Precious to Believers, from 1859. It's a famous quote Spurgeon used. It's a story he's telling in the sermon about a conversation between a younger pastor and an older pastor, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But here's why we want to tackle this topic. As you know, recently we have done some podcasts on Scripture, how to think about Scripture. We talked about the fallen condition focus last month. And in the same way, we want to talk about what does it mean to see Christ as the center of the Scriptures? Because here's what I have found as a preacher, and I think what we have found as we've listened to sermons and helped Christians try to think about how Christ is the center of the Bible. It's one thing to say, as Spurgeon does, there should be the savor of Christ in every sermon. I think we'd all agree with that. It's another thing to think about, how do I do that when I'm preaching Ecclesiastes or Isaiah or Genesis? The question of how do we make each text, or how do we see in each text Christ, is a thorny question. And for preachers, this is particularly challenging, but I want to help Christians just learn how to read the Bible with Christ at the center, and that means we need some tools and some handles for this, because here's the classic way of doing this, right? The novice preacher way of doing this that I did when I was a young preacher and that every young preacher has done is, you're not really sure how to preach Christ in every text, so you just preach the text, and at the end you say, you should all believe in Jesus somehow. And that's kind of your classic, like, as long as you do an evangelistic appeal at the end of the sermon and tell people they need to believe in Jesus, you're trying to get there. You're trying to put Jesus in there. And then as you grow in sort of biblical theology, you start to sort of think more about how do we not just tack Christ on at the end of a sermon, which is what Tim Keller calls that, but how do we read Christ or see Christ in the Scriptures in a way that's organic to the genre of Scripture we're reading and where in redemptive history we are? And I remember, Dusty, we had a preaching meeting a few years ago with our friend Kyle out in Fremont, and I think he was teaching us we're talking about Ruth, maybe.
Yeah, Ruth.
And he was talking about how frustrating it is when people preach Ruth and just go, oh, kinsman redeemer, Jesus. And he's just like, yeah, that's true. But that's a ham-handed way of getting, like, there are ways we can try to do this that just is kind of clunky. And so we want to try to help give some tools and a framework for what does it mean to read Scripture, hear Scripture, preach Scripture in a way that keeps Jesus at the center of the story. But that's not pretending that at the end of getting the Ten Commandments, Moses said, therefore trust in Jesus, right? So that's the aim and the goal of this particular podcast. Anything you want to say to set this up, guys?
Well, I just want to acknowledge that it's way harder than it appears to be.
Yeah, to do it well, it's hard even after years of trying to get better at it. I feel like every time I purposefully sit down to try to get better, I'm like, wow, I'm really bad at this. And that's scary to say, because you would think this is the thing you should be the best at as a preacher. So maybe start with this. Hey, we want to be helpful, but it's okay to acknowledge you're probably not as good as you could be.
It's a process here.
It's a process.
Always improving.
Let me read the fuller quote from Spurgeon from this sermon, because I think he sets up sort of the challenge. He says, you will find Christians are all agreed that the best sermon is that which is fullest of Christ. They never like to hear a sermon unless there is something of Christ in it. And I think that's true. Like, the best sermons are always like, man, when someone makes you see Jesus in a powerful way, you're like, that's an amazing sermon, right?
Yeah, and without Christ, it's just a hell of a speech.
Yeah, it's just a good speech. It's a hell of a speech. As my, who said that?
Your uncle Bob. That's your uncle.
My uncle Bob talked about a guy in his church who was the hell of a speech guy. It's a non-Christian who was coming, and that was what he would say to him after every service. Hey, heck of a speech, pastor. So there you go. But Spurgeon goes on to say this. This is the story he tells. A young man had been preaching in the presence of a venerable divine, and after he had done, he went to the old minister and said, "What did you think of my sermon?" "A very poor sermon indeed," said he. "A poor sermon," said the young man. "It took me a long time to study it." "Aye, no doubt of it." "Why, did you not think my explanation of the text a very good one?" "Oh, yes," said the old preacher, "it was very good indeed." "Well, then why do you say it is a poor sermon? Didn't you think the metaphors were appropriate and the arguments were conclusive?" "Yes, they were very good as far as that goes, but still, it was a very poor sermon." "Will you tell me why you think it a poor sermon?" "Because," said he, "there was no Christ in it." "Well," said the young man, "Christ was not in the text. We are not to be preaching Christ always. We must preach what is in the text." So the old man said, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London? And so from every text in Scripture, there's a road to Christ." That's the rest of the quote that Dusty read at the beginning of the podcast. So the objection the young preacher here is making is a good one, which is like, hey, how do I preach Christ if the text is not about Christ? I realize if I'm preaching, you know, John or Romans or Ephesians, there are places where it's really easy to preach Christ. But how do I preach Christ if I'm preaching one of the many other places in Scripture where Christ is not explicitly mentioned, where the cross is not explicitly in view, and where maybe even the promises of God that sort of easily point us in the direction of Christ are not clearly in view?
And to give our readers even more hope, and I may actually be committing somewhat of a blasphemous statement here, especially among our Baptist readers or listeners, Spurgeon preached some of the most like Christ exalting sermons, but and homeboy was not good at this.
I was going to say he was not that great.
He's not an exegete. So trust that the Lord will use and will illuminate Christ to you, even if you're not particularly skilled to do this. So,
and some of your exegetical people right now are going, I don't know. Yeah. Do I got to get to Christ all the time? And
yeah,
we would say with Brian Chappell, all Scripture is predicting, preparing for, reflecting on, or resulting from the ministry of Christ.
Yeah. And those are four great categories. Every piece of Scripture predicts, prepares for, reflects, or results from the ministry of Christ. And so that, in that way, yes, every text is about Christ. Now, sometimes that's very explicit and sometimes it's very implicit. I want to share a couple bullet points from Brian Chappell that have been helpful to me. And then, Chris, I'm going to ask you to speak in here because you just got out of a preaching class a few months ago that probably gave you some good stuff here. But here's what was helpful to me as I was wrestling with this question myself and asking, how do I see Christ in all of Scripture? How do I preach Christ from all of Scripture? How, when I'm reading the Scriptures, do I make sure that Christ is at the center? Here's what Chappell says. How do I determine whether I've successfully preached a redemptive sermon? In other words, a sermon where God's grace is at the center. He says you should ask yourself this question. When my listeners walk out the doors to perform God's will, with whom do they walk? And if I have, through my sermon, helped them to walk in the grace of God through Christ and not in fleshly self-reliance, then that's a redemptive sermon. A redemptive sermon is something that helps me walk out empowered by the grace of God in Christ, not trusting in my own strength. And then he answers the question, how do we preach Christ-centered sermons in texts that don't explicitly mention Jesus, which is really the question that we're asking.
And which is most, yeah, to be fair.
Exactly. And he says this is Chappell's answer. I have it, this is a worksheet I use, I have it quoted, I don't have a page number, it's from somewhere in the book, Christ-centered preaching. Brian Chappell says this, as long as the preacher explains ways in which God uses a text to reveal his plan, purposes, and or reasons for redemption, the sermon leads listeners away from human-centered religiosity. God must be the hero of every text. So what he's saying is, talk about how God is revealing his plan, purposes, or reasons for redemption. And you can do that, and that is a Christ-centered sermon. As long as you're showing in this text how God is revealing in some way his plan, his purposes, or his reasons for redemption. He says in another place, when preachers place the text within the context of what God is revealing, either about his own nature that provides redemption, or about the nature of man that requires redemption, self-reliance vanishes. So as we're reading the Bible, we need to be asking, what is God revealing here about himself and his nature where he is going to provide redemption? Or what is he revealing about the nature of man that requires redemption?
So for readers, as you're not necessarily putting a sermon together, but still trying to hold on to these principles, recognizing that, especially, let's just, for example, let's say you're in the book of Leviticus, and, you know, Christ isn't, and well, in some ways you can get to Christ fairly easy from Leviticus, but in some ways it's not, you know, a super clear direct route. But what Chappell's pointing out here is that I like that category, especially of like kind of preparation, or what is this unfolding about the plan of God? And so why do I need to wade through all the laws in Leviticus, and how does that point to Christ? Well, what's the purpose there? How is that kind of preparing us for understanding the fullness of the ministry of Christ? So it's helpful to recognize that Scripture is slowly unfolding its trajectory, for the lack of a better term, towards Christ, and it's doing that in a way that it's not just streamline. It's slowly moving that direction to fill out this fullness of categories. So I think one of the first things that I would say to people is, as you're trying to find Christ in the Scriptures, is, hey, don't try to just look for the fully formed gospel there. Look at, hey, well, how is this being hinted at? How is this kind of building off of what's come and kind of what's next? Because what Scripture is trying to do is fill out your category in a much bigger and more robust way than often we want to slow down and recognize. So the slowness with which Scripture does this is actually a beautiful thing. So take hold of that.
Let me read another quote from Byron Chappell that it's super memorable. You do not explain what an acorn is if you do not in some way relate it to an oak tree. That's the quote. And that's his apologetic for people, for like exegetically minded people who would say, well, Christ isn't in this text. This text doesn't talk about death and resurrection. It doesn't talk about the Messiah. There's no prophecy of Christ here. He would say, you don't explain what an acorn is if you don't somehow relate it to an oak tree. The oak tree is the fullness of God's redemption in Christ, to your point, Chris. The acorn is all the types and shadows and hints and pointers toward that we find in the Old Testament. And so throughout all the history of the Scriptures, God's giving us an acorn that's going to grow into an oak tree. And so we have to somehow relate those two things together.
Here's, you mentioned the class that I took this summer. It was a 3-week class, and each week we worked in a different genre of Scripture. And the second and third week, we were in Old Testament. So second week was in wisdom literature and poetry. So we went through the book of Ecclesiastes in particular. And then the third week was Jeremiah. But one of the things we talked about, particularly in wisdom literature, and you get into Ecclesiastes, like how do you preach Christ from Ecclesiastes? Because one, wisdom literature comes across in many ways as just advice, like here's these good principles to live. But the other piece of it is that Ecclesiastes is so dark.
A little depressing.
But one of the most helpful sort of hooks that was given in the class was how the gospel doesn't destroy the intent of the author. So again, throwing a bone to our exegetical friends, but it furthers the intent of the author. And so it's kind of the similar idea. You know, the oak tree is the fully formed acorn. If you think of a particular meaning of a passage in the Old Testament, how does the gospel actually intensify and further along the meaning there? And so in the Old Testament, you get a particular layer of meaning and the gospel fills it out. So it's not changing the meaning. It's not all of a sudden I have to like do this exegetical jujitsu and now, well, it means this here, but then somewhere, you know, the gospel completely flips this around and makes it something else. It's like, no, it actually, the gospel gives you a deeper, fuller picture of the meaning of the text. So Christ-centered reading in many ways is, how does this text actually become more alive and become fuller and richer and deeper because of Christ?
Okay, so here's another consideration that we just need to acknowledge that balances this out, and that is, and you mentioned it already, Chris, but we need to say it explicitly, and that is, when we're seeking to read the Bible or preach the Bible Christocentrically, we have to do so in a way that does not flatten the meaning for the original audience, right? So, like, think about all the Old Testament. Let's take the book of Exodus and the book of the covenant when God delivers his law on Mount Sinai. That's originally intended for the Israelites there on that day. And if we're gonna preach that text Christocentrically, we have to relate it to Christ without doing so in a way that it removes or flattens what it meant to the original reader. So I think whatever your professor or teacher said there, Chris, about it, sort of, what was the language you used? Strengthening or furthers the meaning of the original author, is really good, because the other mistake people make when they try to read the Bible in a Christ-centered way is they sort of flatten the original meaning for the original audience by only making it applicable to Christians living at this side of the cross, right? Mm-hmm. Instead of thinking about what would this have meant to the original readers and the original audience.
All right, preacher boys, I do not.
We're gonna live workshop this right here.
Yeah, let's go live. I do not boast about my preaching. I don't consider myself to be a preacher, partly because I preach every now and then, but I'm very much like a left-handed sidearm throwing. Come out of the bullpen a few times a year after we've gone through a couple pitchers, and we just really need to get out of the game.
Get us that last out.
And I say that I'm not being self-deprecating there. I actually have always been around good preaching, and so
you actually are a lefty too. So that's a good
analogy. And I am a lefty to be fair. So I see myself as I can preach every now and then. But since I'm with two solid preachers right here, let's do this live. You're saying I can get to Christ from every text in scripture, and that I probably need to be doing that as a reader. So let's just workshop that right here with Ecclesiastes 3, a time for everything. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8.
You want us to just preach a sermon on that, right?
Yeah, give me, workshop that for me with getting to Jesus with Ecclesiastes 3.
I love that you're doing it real time. Chris, do you want to start? Well, here's the first thing I would want to acknowledge about this. So I just asked if you wanted to start, and then I started talking. Sorry.
Go for it.
Go, Chris.
Go for it.
You were pulling up things on your computer, which
I was just trying to pull the passage up in front of me.
Gotcha. Dusty has a real Bible, which means he's more spiritual than you, trying to pull something up on an electronic device.
I don't have any old Ecclesiastes 3 sermons in front of me.
That's what Chris is doing.
You know what's funny is actually I did not preach, when we went through this a couple of years ago, I did not actually preach these verses.
Oh, so this is your time to be like, well, here's what you should have said.
Off the top of my head, yes.
Here's the sermon you should have preached.
Here's the sermon that's in your file that you never used. One observation I would make about this is, so remember, if we're asking, hey, what does this text reveal about the nature of God that provides redemption, or about the nature of human beings that requires redemption? One observation I would make is just to say, Ecclesiastes 3 has a structure that's very similar, that's reminiscent of the covenant that God makes with Noah, where he says to Noah in Genesis 9, right, as long as the earth exists, neither, you know, this won't happen again, right? There's going to be this predictable rhythm and pattern to life and to nature. And in most scholars would say that the covenant with Noah is a covenant with all of mankind. It's a covenant that ensures order and stability and predictability in the world. So when I read Ecclesiastes 3 and read this, there's a time for everything, and it's using the analogy of plant, heal, sow, reap, right, die, live. what it's pointing us to is the nature of God as a covenant-keeping God, the nature that God has set the world up in a way that there is a rhythm and a pattern to life. Now, Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, the teacher in Ecclesiastes, is taking that in a cynical direction, and sort of one of the points of Ecclesiastes is, yeah, because life is just this endless cycle and this endless rhythm, it starts to feel pointless and meaningless and despairing. But I think particularly in those sections right there, verses 1-8 of chapter 3, one thing we want to say is that because this is true of the world, because there is a time for everything and a time for every matter under heaven, that points us to the question, why is the world like that? And the answer is the world is like that because God is a covenant-keeping God who has set the world up with a sense of predictability, and that predictability can lead us in one of two directions. It can lead us to sort of a malaise and an ennui that just says, like, oh, everything's kind of just always the same.
Yeah, like an apathetic approach.
Or it can lead us to question, to what do I owe the credit for this sort of predictability? And so I'm saying this text tells us something about the nature of God that the rest of Scripture connects us to. And running along that covenantal trajectory, we're going to get to how God provides, like, why has God set the world up with that kind of order and structure? Because God in that world is going to provide redemption to us through his Son. And that's, of course, far down the road from Ecclesiastes 3, but that's one angle we could take.
Yeah, and continuing on with this thread of, hey, first we want to try to understand this in its context. Like, what is the author of Ecclesiastes saying? And I think, you know, reading 3:1-8 is good, kind of that chunk, but if you go a little bit further, I think if you kind of
you were
going
to go
check,
like, well,
you
the chapter
you were just gonna, let me just take a different passage to preach and just add the rest of the chapter in.
Exactly.
That's not, he didn't give you that option.
But you need context.
I know. Okay,
you need
fine.
Context.
You're right.
But if you get into,
you're
so
being a good Bible reader.
9-12 here, you know, so the observation of, hey, there's time and there's these various seasons. And so this kind of cyclical nature of life. And then verse 9 is, what gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in his time. So he's reflecting on this cyclical nature of life. But he's also put eternity into a man's heart so that he can find out what God has done from the beginning to end. So the observation of how life works, but also this sense of, I'm frustrated because I'm drawn to eternity, drawn to understanding and meaning, but yet at the same time, I can't make sense of, if I'm just looking at the world around me, there's a lack of understanding here. And so he comes to the conclusion of, there's nothing better to do than to be joyful and do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man.
Which is why we're eating snacks on a Wednesday conversation, because we're obeying
week.
Ecclesiastes.
So there's also an ethical implication that the author of Ecclesiastes is drawing based on observation, based on frustration. So however you want to sort of untangle the level of cynicism that he has here. So I think, you know, tracking it somewhat with what Bob's observations as well is, there's this kind of question hanging here of, hey, I can make observations about life, but there's also this element where I don't understand. And so this call to enjoy life, that tension that's there, can you do that in the midst of a lack of knowledge? Like, if you take the preacher seriously, like, he's actually, like, that's actually wisdom. There's nothing better for you to do than to enjoy life because this is God's gift to you. And if you get inside that tension of a lack of understanding, the world doing what it's going to do, can I at the same time enjoy? If that's the ethical call to my life, well, then how does the gospel actually begin to move that forward? Now, again, this is off the cuff. Maybe that's not the best way to take it, but I think it's one way to kind of enter into the text is sort of the ethical implication of what wisdom literature is calling you to do.
The thing that comes to mind for me in reading these verses is, I've been thinking a lot about the incarnation the last couple of days and just how crazy it actually is that God came down in the form of man to be with us. I think that's just crazy. I think it's ridiculous. and 3:1-8, just this, all of these times, a time to be born and a time to die, like that is what God is doing with us in Christ, right? There's a time to weep. Christ has wept. There's a time for war and a time for peace. Like, all of those things are also incarnational things that God came and did.
Yeah, that's good.
In Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah. One of the dangers of treating Ecclesiastes Christocentrically is we could do this. That, so verse 12, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live, and that also everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And go, well, actually, the speaker of Ecclesiastes is being cynical, and Jesus said, you know, the fool says, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. As if the gospel removes the call from the preacher rather than actually draws you into that and actually makes it a little bit more, ratchets up the tension a little bit. Like, how does the gospel actually call us to joy in the midst of a broken world and actually in some ways make that a little bit harder? And so the tension of Ecclesiastes, which I do believe that, you know, there's cynical aspects to it, but the gospel in some ways brings us into that tension even further. I mean, Jesus came and he died, but he left, and we're still in this messy world, and living in that with faith in Christ, like all of that tension, reading that tension, the tension of Ecclesiastes and how the gospel enters into that, but doesn't necessarily relieve it yet, I think makes for some very potent Christocentric reading, rather than just saying, well, the preacher's cynical and he's just saying the best you can do is eat and enjoy life. And well, you don't want to do that because, you know, that Jesus said, don't do that.
Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Yeah, exactly. Where that all leads to.
Exactly. I mean, and some people read as if the gospel sort of contradicts Ecclesiastes and everything rather than actually intensifies
them. I liked it. Chris got a little excited about that part.
He's
right
working
there.
It
Chris
out right here.
Chris is on to a sermon.
I like there it. You go.
Here's my concern. I think listeners are sitting back going, great, okay, you three guys got seminary degrees.
I know.
You're reading Ecclesiastes and seeing Jesus in there. But what if I don't have a master's degree in theology, right? And that's where I want to, I actually think this quote from Spurgeon that we started from is the encouragement to every Christian. So, granted, the impulse to read the Bible and see Christ at the center is something that takes development. But here's remember the quote from Spurgeon. Don't you know that from every town, every village, and every little hamlet in England, there's a road to London? In the same way, from every text in Scripture, there's a road to Christ. Your business when you get to a text is to say, now what is the road to Christ? If you just start learning to ask that question. Even if you might read Ecclesiastes and go, what is the road to Christ? I have no idea. But you're asking the right question. You're asking the right question.
Yeah.
And what I like is this guy says, I've never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one, I will make a road. You know, he's basically saying like, hey, I know it's there. I might not know where it is, but I just think that what I want Christians to have is the impulse to start asking those questions. Because I think it makes us better readers of the Scriptures. And yeah, there's going to be times where you read Ecclesiastes 3 and you go, I have no idea how that relates to Jesus. Let's just keep reading. That's a good discipline too. But so we're not trying to imply that, you know, all of us immediately are going to see all the connections that Scripture has to Christ. But what I want to help our listeners do is just to begin developing this instinct and start to ask that question. What is the road to Christ from this text? Because what's fun is, there's some text that you start to make the connections and go, oh, I see it. And then once that happens, it makes it easier to start seeing it in other places. And you become a better and more holistic reader of the Scriptures. And I think that's what the important thing is.
Yeah, and it may take getting further into Scripture. And it may, you know, you get through Exodus, you get through Leviticus, you're down the road a ways, or maybe even into the New Testament. And then you're like, oh, so your eyes sort of open and you can like look back. And so there's a sense where, hey, if you're reading through Scripture and you, to your point, Bob, where you're not seeing the road to Christ there, keep reading, keep praying, keep studying.
Use your cross-references.
Use cross-references. It will come over time. And so don't feel like, well, I can't see it, and so I got to just stay here until I see it and I can't move on. It's like, no, you can keep reading and keep studying, and those connections will come over time.
And the more you're going to read Scripture entirely, comprehensively, eventually you'll be making your own Christ-centered cross-referencing along the way, decades, maybe a decade later.
Well, yeah, and this is one of the things I try to tell people when I talk about spiritual disciplines is to say that the discipline of just reading the Bible consistently for years and years and years, actually your mind does start to do this. Don't expect that it's going to happen if you've never, if you've never read through the entire Bible, start there. And once you've done that, keep doing it. And as over years and years and years, your mind starts to draw those connections. And so you start to see things in Scripture that are related that you might not see at first glance because you're just not, you know, it's like anything. It's like learning a language. There's a reason you become fluent in a language and you can hear it and the accent doesn't throw you off and the speed of the speaker doesn't throw you off because you're just familiar with the language. Whereas if you're a brand new speaker, it's like, could you say that again because I didn't catch it all, right? That's very normal. And so there's a linguistic connection here that's like learning a language where it's just the more we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, the more intuitive these connections become.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We always love to hear from listeners, so if you have thoughts, questions, or future podcast topics, send an email to podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next Wednesday for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.